Mr. Wharton, gentlemen moderators, brethren, and friends. In Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul refers to the Lord himself who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. In Titus 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "And let our people also learn to maintain the good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." Relative to many good works that are being carried on by God's people across the land in the past few years, many questions have been raised, many criticisms have been made, many objections have been filed. These questions and criticisms and objections relate to basically to two points: congregational cooperation and church support for orphan homes. Our present discussion, of course, relates basically to the orphan home situation or question. In this connection, may we point out simply as a reminder that it is Brother Wharton's position that a church of the Lord has no obligation whatsoever to an orphan child, that a church of the Lord may render assistance in the field of benevolence only to a person or to persons who have been baptized into Christ. These are the positions which we have been discussing during the preceding night. His positions on these points are crystal clear. Brother Wharton therefore holds in the light of these matters that it is sinful for a church to send a contribution to a home for the purpose of providing care for orphans. He holds that it is sinful for a church to give assistance in the area of benevolence, physical need, to any person who is not a Christian. I'd like to have my chart number 37 in just a moment, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, Brother French. Let me get to another matter right quickly. I have several questions here that I want Brother Wharton to deal with. These are questions that relate to fundamentally to the issues that shall be before us during the next 2 nights as well as the preceding. I have them written out and will give him a copy of them. In fact, he can have the copy right now, Brother Turner, if you'd like to take it here. Brother Wharton will kindly give us some consideration to these questions. Listen carefully, number one. And whether or not Brother Wharton shall feel disposed to deal with these questions, I would like for you to deal with them honestly and sincerely. Number one, does James 1, verse 27 show clearly that there is such a thing as orphan children? Number two, does James 1, 27 show that the individual Christian has a responsibility to these orphan children? Forget about the church in James 1, 27 right now. Number three, does James 1:27 allow for the existence of a home designed to provide care for orphan children? Number four, if James 1:27 allows for the existence of a home designed to provide care for orphans, would it be scriptural for this home to meet the legal requirements? And number five, could an individual Christian contribute to this home if this home did not receive funds from churches, in order that the needs of orphans might be met? In making such a contribution, if such a contribution could be made now, to such a home, would the individual Christian be practicing pure and undefiled religion? These are pertinent questions. They are important to the matters before us. I want Brother Wharton to give some attention to them. Number seven, if you believe that there is such a thing, please name one thing which a child of God is authorized to do upon the peculiar ground that he is a Christian. Now, I had somewhat to say last night, and in a very unkind way, it seemed to me, with reference to peculiar ground. I want him, in light of what he had to say last night, to deal with question number seven. If you believe that there is such a thing, please name one thing which a child of God is authorized to do upon the peculiar ground that he is a Christian. Now then, may I have my chart number 37? I believe in a discussion of this kind that it is important to keep before us all the exact proposition. We did our best to keep these before you last evening, Brother Wharton's proposition. Here is the proposition which I have agreed to affirm at the night and tomorrow night. The scriptures teach that a church may, from its treasurer, render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who have not been baptized into Christ. This is the exact counterpart of the proposition which has been affirmed by Brother Wharton during the preceding two nights. The scriptures teach that a church may, from its treasury, render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who have not been baptized into Christ. Now then, as you most likely recognize, as the affirmative speaker, it is my responsibility to give some attention, first of all, to the important terms in the proposition. By scriptures, we mean simply the Word of God, the Bible, consisting of Old and New Testaments. By the word teach in this proposition, you can leave it on the board, Brother French, we mean simply to impart instruction, to give information, to establish authority for, and I'm just as much concerned about that as is Brother Wharton. By the word church, we mean a local congregation of God's people. By me, we have in mind simply has the right to, has this liberty of action. I regret the fact that very often, at least so it seems to me, many of the brethren who oppose the views which I am defending in this discussion have completely disregarded the area of liberty of action. There is such an area of liberty of action. Time and time again, I've heard brethren raise the question, does the church have to help an orphan child? When it seemed to me that the question ought to be, can we in God's sight take advantage of this opportunity of rendering assistance to a person in need? There is such a thing as liberty of action, even where there is no specific obligation. May I explain that? You don't have to have a local preacher living here in 4,000, but you have every scriptural right to have him if you want him to be here. There is such a thing as liberty of action. May. Now then, by the word treasury, we have in mind the congregations of resources, and there is no disagreement between Brother Wharton and I on this in the light of what he said in the preceding nights, including money and merchandise. And as he has stated, the congregations of resources. By render physical assistance, we simply mean supply the physical necessities, meet the physical needs. By deserving needy persons, we have in mind persons who are worthy of assistance, not the lazy, and not the indolent, and not the professional beggar. We're not even concerned about that. And by persons who have not been baptized into Christ, we mean simply non-saints. These are persons who are not Christians. And if there is any other term in that proposition to which Brother Wharton would like for me to give more attention, I will be glad to do so. Now then, we come to my arguments in the affirmative. And as Brother Warren wonderfully explained, it is my job in this position to present what I conceive to be the proof that relates to the proposition which I have affirmed. I want my chart number 9 and then get number 29 ready. And Brother Wharton has seen this chart before and you've seen it before. I promise you, you're going to see it some more tomorrow night as well as tonight. This is the very heart of the matter. I emphasized that in the very beginning. And for the preceding two nights, I have begged, I have pleaded, I have done everything I know to do to try to get Brother Wharton to give some attention to this chart. He knows the chart has been presented. He has devoted some time to discussing the fact that he wouldn't deal with it. He's not concerned about talking about the baptistry. I'm concerned about talking about the principles underlying these charts, because they are the very principles involved in this discussion. And we're calling upon him to give some attention to these charts number 9 and number 29. Someone handed me, Brother Wharton, this note. It says, we the following would like to know the answer to the baptistry question, and they request Brother Wharton to answer this in regard to money being taken out of the church treasury, and then there's a list of several names there. Well, I'm just as concerned about that as are these brethren, and these, by the way, are members of the congregation here, for whose benefit this discussion is being carried on. I ask Brother Wharton, do you believe a church is authorized to take the money from its treasury to build a baptistry? It wouldn't take you 5 seconds to tell us yes or no. We're calling upon him again tonight to give some attention to chart number 9. By that I don't mean get up here and spend 10 minutes telling why you won't talk about it. Tell us whether or not you believe that a church can take money from its treasury to build a baptistry. We know you do. We recognize that you have to have authority for it. We've asked for the scripture in that regard. If so, cite the scripture which authorizes such action, number 29b, which is simply a continuation of this particular matter. Brother Wharton, does the scripture or do the scriptures authorize A church to take money from its treasury to build a baptistry? Do the scriptures authorize the individual Christian to take money from his personal treasury to build a baptistry? Does Matthew 28:19-20, for example, authorize a church to build a baptistry? Does Matthew 28:19-20 authorize an individual Christian to build a baptistry? We want you to give some attention to church number 9 and 29. My chart number 4 right quickly. Get number 5 ready. Have number 8 ready, if you will, Brother French. But number 4 right quickly. What's the passage of Scripture? You might accommodate us by citing the passage of Scripture which authorizes a church of the Lord to preach the gospel. Please cite the Scripture which authorizes the individual Christian to preach the gospel. Authority for a local congregation to preach the gospel is found in the following passage. Give it to us, please, Brother Horton. Authority for an individual Christian to preach the gospel is found in the following passage. We need to see that. And our chart number 5 along the same line. And these are matters that are at the very heart of the entire issue in this discussion. Authority for a local congregation to pray is found in the following passage. What is it? Authority for the individual Christian to pray is found in the following passage. What is it? That is cite the passage in this regard. Now then, the chart number 8 in this connection. What passage of Scripture authorizes a church of the Lord to take funds from its treasury to buy song books? That authority is found what? What passage of Scripture authorizes the individual Christian to take money from his personal treasury and purchase a hymn book? That passage is found where? These are matters pertinent to the points before us, and I'm presenting them here simply to show you the line of argument, and if you would care to remember it this way, this is argument number 1 as I conceive the situation. We continue it here now. I want to see my chart number 10 right quickly. And this chart relates to 2 John in verse 9. We asked Brother Wharton about this last evening. And Brother Wharton, right quickly, this is chart number 10, simply the question, do you agree? Do you agree? Listen carefully. We must limit our practice as individuals to what is authorized. We must limit our practice as congregations to that which is authorized. In 2 John verse 9, John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. As an individual or as a congregation, that sets the limitation and restriction. Do you agree with chart number 9? May I say to you that that's exactly my position with reference to chart number 9. Now then, Brother Wharton, do you agree with that statement? Now then, my chart number 7. This was chart number 10. I want chart number 7 now, please. And this along the same line. And here, Brother Wharton, is the very heart of the matter. It's the same point involved in the others, and that's the reason for presenting them. But now that we want to see specifically, in 2 John 9, and we would like very much for you to indicate now what you're thinking is, 2 John 9 applies to the church only, or it applies to the individual Christian only, or it applies both to the church and to the individual. So far as I'm concerned, brethren, I would put the check mark right here. Now that I want Brother Wharton to tell us where he would put it. It's my position, and I'm arguing tonight, the 2 John 9 applies both to the Church of the Lord and to the individual Christian. It's my position tonight, the 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 proves conclusively that the Word of God furnishes the Church of God completely unto every good work, and that the same passage teaches that the Word of God furnishes the individual Christian completely unto every good work. I put the check mark right here. I want to know where Brother Wharton will put it. Then so far as concerns Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. It's my conviction tonight that that applies to the actions of the congregation, but it applies with equal force to the actions of the individual Christian. I check it right here. Jude 3, I believe, in the light of that passage. The Church of the Lord has an obligation to contend earnestly for thee faith. I believe in the light of that passage that the individual Christian has the obligation to hold on to contend earnestly for thee faith. I check it here. Now then, where does Brother Wharton check it? Then may I have the syllogism that grows out of this. Brother Wharton, in the light of this evidence, these points are presented to establish the conclusion which I submit to you here in this particular syllogism. In view of what we have just seen, brethren, and noted carefully, that all passages which relate to peculiarly religious matters are passages which apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual Christian. Matter from 2 John verse 9 is a passage which relates to peculiarly religious matters. 2 John 9 is a passage which applies with equal force both to the church and to the individual. We could put 2 Timothy 3:16 Abraham to have the same thought. Now then, it so happens that in the Word of God, so far as concerns the matters before us, there are two kinds of passages. There are those which relate to purely religious matters or to peculiarly religious matters. There are those which relate to religious acts. And hence we have to deal with them accordingly. This division and the church which have preceded relate to matters which are peculiarly religious or religious matters. And now then we continue. This time we'd like to have our chart number 12, is it, for the friend? And this is the chart that relates to the religious acts. Note carefully, Acts 27, with reference to the Lord's Supper. Either it applies to the church only, or to the individual only, or to both. My conviction is it applies to both. I believe that Acts 1 and verse 7 authorizes the church of the Lord to serve the Lord's Supper. I believe that Acts 1 and verse 7 authorizes me as an individual Christian to serve the Lord's Supper. I believe that Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church of the Lord to teach the gospel. I believe that Matthew 28:19 authorizes me as an individual Christian to preach the gospel. I believe Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church to build a baptistry. I believe Matthew 28:19 authorizes me as an individual Christian if the case so requires to build a baptistry. I put the check mark out here. Ephesians 5:19, does it authorize the church the same? Does it authorize the individual Christian the same? I put the check mark over here. It's both church and individual. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, I believe it authorizes the church to contribute out of me. I believe it authorizes you as an individual Christian to contribute of your means. I put the check mark over here. I believe that Acts 2:42 authorizes the church of the Lord to pray. I believe that Acts 2:42 authorizes me as an individual Christian to engage in prayer. I put the check mark over here. Galatians 6, verse 10, I believe with all of the power of my being, authorizes the church of the Lord to do good unto all men, and especially unto those who are of the household of the faith. I believe it applies also with equal force to me as an individual. I believe that James 1:27 authorizes the church of the Lord to practice good unto my religion. I believe it authorizes me as an individual Christian to do the same thing. On every single one of them, the check mark in my judgment and according to my convictions come in Psalm number 3. I believe, and note carefully, I believe tonight that Brother Walton will have to check column number 3 on every part except in Galatians 6:10 and James 1:27, and that in these instances, he put the check mark here, and when he does so, in fact, he's already done so, so far as concerns these passages, we're going to call upon him to explain the right line of reasoning that is following. Now that if he can put the check mark over here on these, then why if he has to put it on individual on that down here? And may we have then our chart number 13. These are the points which we're offering as the proof now of the points that are summarized in these syllogisms. May I suggest to you right briefly that if the statements do properly involve argumentation, then they properly are supposed to be reduced to the syllogism form. And so here's what we have, that all passages which authorize the performance of acts upon the peculiar grounds of one's being a Christian are passages which authorize those acts to be performed both by the church and by the individual Christian. Minor premise, Acts 20, verse 7, is a passage which authorizes the performance of an act upon the peculiar grounds of one's being a Christian. Conclusion, Acts 20, verse 7, is a passage which authorizes an act to be performed both by the church and by the individual Christian. Now then, there are two questions that any man may raise about a syllogism. Number one, is it valid? Number two, are its premises true? That the syllogisms presented are valid cannot be denied. The final simply will be on whether or not the premises are true. In the place of Acts 1 and verse 7, suppose we put Matthew 28:19, you have the same point. Ephesians 19 and the other scriptures to which attention has been directed. That's my argument. That's the line of proof that is being offered. This is our conviction, and it is Brother Horton's position to point out some error in the line of thinking. Now then, may we come to another series of charts or another line of thought, and these shall be centered about the nature of the gods of love. May I suggest to you again that this is extremely fundamental to the matters before us. On Monday night, I asked Brother Warden this question, wrote it out for him. Please name one thing which a church of the Lord is authorized to do, may we have the lights please, which is not motivated by love. On Monday night, he said there was nothing. Well, evidently, he began to realize the force of what he had said on Monday night, and so last night had taken the time to rewrite the question. He didn't answer what I asked him at all. He rewrote the question and then answered it according to the way he had rewritten it. Didn't say he rewrote his answer. He rewrote my question. Never seen that happen before in any debate in my life. When he rewrote the question and answered the question that he had rewritten and added, so far as concerns the same. I didn't ask him about that. The question simply was, please name one thing which a church of the Lord is authorized to do which is not motivated by love. Well, I know, he knows, I believe that everybody here knows, there isn't a single thing. There isn't anything which a church of the Lord is authorized to do which is not motivated by love. That forces us by forth to the position that the church of the Lord operates upon God's love. That means then that I need to know something about the nature of the gods of love. And if we turn to Matthew 5 and verses 43 and following, especially if you have a testament, why not turn to it? The Lord said, ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so in the great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is somewhat in detail that. Discuss the nature of the Father's love. And I want us to get rid of some charts along that line. My chart number 18, please, just now. May I suggest to you that God's love extends to the evil and to the good, to the just and to the unjust. The Lord emphasized in this very reading that his followers are to have that same kind of love as was and is characteristic of the Father. The Lord said there is no reward for loving them that love you. Even the publicans have that kind of love. The Lord said, there is no reward in saluting the brethren only. Even the Gentiles have that kind of love. The Lord said, what do ye more than others? The kind of love of which Brother Wharton is advocating in this debate is the very kind of love the publicans had. It's the very kind of love the Gentiles had. It's the very kind of love of which the Lord condemned. Keep in mind, brethren, there is not one single thing which a church of the Lord is authorized to do, which is not motivated by love. The church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love, and its benefits, therefore, must extend both to the just and to the unjust. And the chart number 18 here is designed to show the very kind of love that is discussed by the Lord in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. And during this discussion, Brother Wharton, considerable attention shall be directed to Matthew 5, 43 and 48, and we may as well get ready to deal with it. God sends the rain upon the just and on the unjust. He sent the Son upon the just and the unjust. The Lord said, now, brethren, his own followers ought to have that same kind of love. Now then, my chart number 19, quickly. And, of course, this matter of the devil relates to the love. Major brothers, this is chart number 19. All works which a church is authorized to do are works which must be motivated by love. Minor premise, benevolence is a work which a church is authorized to do. Obvious conclusion, benevolence is a work which must be motivated by love. Now then, the next chart, number 20, right quickly. This is a continuation of that. Benevolence is a work of the church which must be motivated by love. Note carefully, major premise, all works of a church which are motivated by love are works whose benefits may extend both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. Minor premise, benevolence is a work of a church which is motivated by love. Conclusion, benevolence is a work whose benefits may extend to the Christian and to the non-Christian. Now then, my chart is number 23 in this connection. Having set before you the very nature of God's love as shown clearly in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, having emphasized that benevolence is definitely a work of love, and that the church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love. Don't care for that. Here's Brother Horton's position. Here's Brother Horton's position in the light of Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Brother Horton would have to say, be ye imperfect. That is, you have the brethren on that. That's the very kind of love which the Lord called it, the imperfect love. That's the very one under consideration. And with Brother Horton's position is in the field of benevolence, you have the brethren on that. Brother Horton says, be ye imperfect. Brother Horton advocates an imperfect love. Accepted, who cares? But the Lord said, be ye perfect, that is, you have both the brethren and those who are not brethren. Jesus advocated perfect love. And that's my position tonight, to strive as best we know how to come to be characterized by the same kind of love that is discussed in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Those benefits in the sight of God must extend according to the law of the Christ to the just and to the unjust. My chart number 73, right quickly. Here is the basic point in this discussion. The church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love. We've talked about the nature of it. Now the application of that may be made in numerous ways and in various ways. It may be manifested by giving food to a deserving needy person. God's law of love may be manifested by giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple or in the name of the Lord, Matthew 10:42. It may be manifested by giving clothing to those who are in need of clothing, or by giving a shelter, or by preaching the gospel, or by rendering items of comfort, or providing medical care. These are just a few of, literally hundreds of applications in the specific area that might go out of God's law of love. Now then, brethren, it seems to me that here is a basic mistake in your thinking along this line. So now you have concluded that before you can help a person within the area of this specific, that you must have an example that deals with that specific, and you've forgotten the principle behind it. And yet it's the very principle out of which the specific comes. It would be comparable to a situation like this. Suppose I'm driving down the road, and I happen to observe that you've had a flat on the car, and you've stopped to work on it. I'm concerned about you, and I would like to help. And I walk up behind you, put out a New Testament, and I say, now, Brother Smith, if I can find an example of where anybody ever helped anybody else fix a flat, I'll help you. But if I can't, and it just ain't good, you can't find that kind of an example. That's not the nature of the Word of God. We can deal with the principle here is the principle of God's law of love, and it must extend to the just and to the unjust, and there may be hundreds of different specific applications of that law of God's love. Now, what Brother Wharton now has the obligation to deal with this matter of God's law of love. I want my chart number one, please. We have sought to set before you 2 points. I intend in this discussion to make 3 arguments, basically. And because of lack of time, we'll not get to present to the third to Brother Wharton. But these are the 2. We want you to deal with this matter of these passages which relate to the church and to the individual and deal with the matter of God's law of love. These are the points which I offer to you as proof of my proposition that the Scripture teach that a church may, from its treasury, render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who are not members of the church. In contrast to that, here is the position which Brother Wharton has espoused. Here is his affirmative proposition last night from night before. The Scriptures teach that benevolence, meaning physical necessities, from the treasury of the local congregation to others than saints, persons who have been baptized into Christ, violates the New Testament distinction between individual and congregational action. What that says is, the Church of the Lord has no obligation to an orphan. It says that it is sinful for a church to help a person who is not a saint. Did you say that? That it is sinful for a Church of the Lord to take money from its treasury and to render physical assistance to a person who is not a Christian. I want chart number 2 right quickly. This is the parallel proposition. This is the very proposition which was signed. My Brother E.C. Crider, in the debate with Brother W. R. Patty, I've asked Brother Wharton each night now, and I guess at every speech, is this a parallel to your position? I didn't say that this is one you have signed. I asked him, is this your position? Does what you say in chart number 1 mean exactly the same thing as what Brother Crider said in my chart number 2? Here's what Brother Crider said. The Bible teaches that it is a sin for the church to take money from its treasury to buy food for hungry peasants. Children, and those who do so, but go to hell. You know what Brother Wharton said on that? He made a dodge, a complete dodge, and he knows it as well as do I. me a great deal of pleasure to come before you this evening in the negation of the proposition which has been put before our attention and so ably presented by Brother Deaver. And I appreciate very much the opportunity to stand before you in the rebuttal of this material. Since my proposition has been already shown, we'll not re-show that. It shows abundantly that I have, with Brother Deaver, agreed that the matter of our difference and the crux of the issues that divide us are matters that distinguish between the action of an individual action, and the action of a congregational action. Now, I was disappointed in this, that Brother Deaver, in spite of the fact that he has given recognition that this is a difference, has at least thus far, though I trust that he shall, and he can't put it all in one speech, he has not given us any treatment at all of what he considers the difference between individual action and church action. Now, he has been kind enough this evening to present some material that governs the work to be done, that is, the assignment. And to this, we, of course, desire very soberly to pay our respects. But bear in mind that we, in this meeting, have come to two statements of difference, two concepts that I want to put before your attention. Brother Deaver contends that the way that you determine the work of a local congregation, believing, as he has said, that we must have authority for what we practice in the will of God. And I subscribe most heartily to that. We both do, so there's no contention here. That we must have authority. Brother Deaver's approach to the authority is the thing that I basically disagree with him about. And I hope that as the discussion continues that we may come to understand this particular thing more clearly, and that we may focus the study upon where we differ, not upon where we don't differ. It's where we do. And yet in the area where we do differ, it's because of the conflict between his approach to the solution of it and my approach to the solution of it. For the past 2 evenings, I haven't been affirming Brother A.C. Gladden's proposition. If I had been, I would have signed it. I signed specifically the fact, and I wanted it that way so we could discuss it. Not simply that there is a violation, but I specified what the violation was, Brother Deaver, and you brethren read it on the board. I said that it violates. I didn't say simply that it just sinned and let it dangle there and folks are going to go to hell if they didn't. That may all be involved, but that's not what concerns me so much as getting my finger on the thing that distinguishes the work of the church, the action of the church from an individual, and, connected with that, how you determine when the church is doing a thing and when the individual is doing it. Now, this is the thing that's focal. I said, and I've continued for 2 nights, that the difference between church action and individual action is the difference between individual action and collective action. I've tried to make that clear. And I have shown collective action to be consistent of 3 things, and these will not be gone into detail unless they're questioned, except as they may come to bear upon our further study. That is, that before people can act collectively, there first, of course, has to be a person, singular. Not only so, but before you can have a collectivity, you have to have a collectivity of such. We started with a saint. We said that before you could have a collectivity, you'd have to have a plurality of saints. But a plurality of saints is not a collectivity of saints. We cited Matthew the 18th chapter and showed you then that in Matthew the 18th chapter, an individual who had been sinned against goes to the brother. When he doesn't hear him, he goes with others with him. That's taking a plurality of brethren, but still the church is not involved. But in the 3rd case, he tells it to the church. So you have a saint, saints, and then the church. Observe that the distinction here is the difference between one and plural, and a collectivity of what is plural. So, Brother Deaver and I have both conceded in that readily, that whatever is said to the church is said to the individual. Now, Brother Deaver, we'll have no problem on that from here on in this discussion. Whatever is said to the church is said to the individual. I'll make that universal. No exception whatever. Brother Deaver and I both do. It's when Brother Deaver runs that proposition back the other way that he and I get in trouble. To me, it's like threading a needle when you poke the thread through the eye, and you succeed in hitting the vein, you get the thread poked through it. Now you've got the eye threaded. You've made your point.
Now then, if you turn around, however, and take the same end you put through it, poke it back through the same hole, and pull it through this way, you unthreaded the proposition. And that's exactly what he's doing. I agree that whatever is said to the church, whatever is demanded of people to act collectively, whatever in the text demands collective action, it certainly authorizes the saint to do. And there isn't a thing on earth that the church is authorized to do that I do not agree that the individual is authorized to do. So we'll have no problem whatever. We'll just eliminate that. But Brother Deaver's contention is, and here's where we're in conflict, that everything that God says to the individual that is peculiarly Christian, peculiarly religious, is the work of the church. This is how you find the work of the church. I think you can find the work of the individual in finding the work of the church, but you don't find always the work of the church in finding it in the individual. Though all that's done by the church is done by individuals, there are many things that individuals do that are not done by the church. Now, Brother Deaver, this is the thing, and Brother Deaver recognizes that to this point. He said, certainly there are many things. He agrees, he didn't say this, but he agrees there are many things done by individuals that are not done by the church. But he's narrowed it down and says, they find it over this basic principle right here. That is, it is those, the things that are peculiarly religious. Now, Brother Deaver, I am the happiest fellow you ever met to have you come out and put this thing on that very plane, because now we're getting down to the, as the doctor said, the eating coconut. We're getting something we can talk about now and get before this people. And we've been working for two nights. If you haven't understood this, for the very simple reason that you see Brother Deaver sustains an affirmative relationship to the proposition we're discussing. I don't. But I've been in the lead two nights affirming the violation of a principle, specific principle that was being violated. Now, in these matters, Brother Deaver would like, and if I'm wrong, he ought to like it, and he ought to press it on me. Brother Deaver likes to think of me as a sort of a moat hunter and a sort of a wart inspector, that I look around for all of the little old foggers that I can and just pick flaws and make laws that God doesn't make. A man who makes a law that God doesn't make is anti-liberty, and he deserves the epitaph of anti. He makes a law that God doesn't make. On the other hand, when a man breaks a law that God does make, he is liberal, taking liberty with the law of God, and he is liberal in that, and he ought to be called liberal, and I'm going to press that. Because my point of contention is, and I've affirmed it two nights, that Brother Deaver, in every argument that he's making, that establishes the work of the church in the field of benevolence. Let me remind you that about 98% of the material that was put before you this evening does not affect our proposition one bit. His proposition is that the church, in matters of physical necessity, may render aid and assistance to deserving, needy people. This is a loose statement of his proposition, but this is what's involved in it. Now then, if he wants to use these things as the proof of it, I'm going to demand that he make his arguments upon them. He made an argument on the Lord's Supper, but he didn't make an argument on Galatians 6 and 10, and he didn't make one on Ephesians 7, but he said it'll fit in the proposition. Well, now, Brother Deaver, if it'll fit in there, let's just fit it in there. Let's just fit it in. You fit it in. You make your argument. I stand ready to answer. I'm not going to argue with you about the Lord's Supper, and I'm not going to argue with you about sin. He's wanting to know how I'm going to prove the proposition. He's been trying to find that out for two nights. But he's in the affirmative. That is, he wants to know how I prove that he's wrong. He's going to find out before we're through. I'm glad to tell him how I prove that he's wrong. But I haven't been in the affirmative, the negative up till now, and it wasn't my obligation to point out the arguments that I would reply to some of his arguments, because he hadn't made any yet in reference to this proposition. This is the first time we've had a chance at it. Now then, our differences then are well set forth in either making a law God didn't make or breaking one that he did. Either there is a distinction between the individual and the congregation, or there isn't. Brother Deaver admits there is. Then if there is a difference between the individual and the congregation, it is a difference which God himself made and recognizes. If there is a difference between the individual and the congregation, which God recognizes, then God has a law, evidently, that governs that distinction. And for us to violate the law of distinction is the violation of law that I charge. And if I'm making a law of distinction that God didn't make, then of course I deserve to be upbraided and chastened on that account. Brother Deaver has asked me some questions. They were prepared out of the debate. They were read in the debate. They were prepared out of the debate. I'll deal with the questions, but not just at the moment, if you please. Now then, I want to for a moment review a few matters that were set forth in the closing part of the speech last night, to which, of course, I had no opportunity to reply, and I'm not complaining about that. I simply want to point out that as I answered a question that Brother Deaver asked me, he wanted to know what the meaning of Acts 9 and verse 31, the church, as the American Standard uses it, and I use that one because I knew that's the one he wanted me to use, and that's fine. I could have read the King James, and it wouldn't have helped his point any, but I used it purposely, Brother Deaver. For it says, the church which was scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and he won't know what church that was. I said, Brother Deaver, that was a local church. That was a local church. And I take it to be, though I'm not dogmatic about it, I took it to be the church that was dispersed back in the 8th chapter of Acts. I took it to be the dispersed church. Now, Brother Deaver got up and rather facetiously and said, well, that's interesting, a scattered local church. A scattered local church. Well, he said that kind of term, Roman Catholic. The word Roman is local, and the word Catholic is universal. Well, he said, that's a funny thing, a scattered local church. Now, Brother Deaver, I told you to make all of that you could. And if you haven't, you go ahead and make some more out of it. But I won't take care of the scattered church with you now. You had to reply last night. Won't talk some more about it. I'm replying to that now. A scattered local church. Is this a local church here? What was it at midnight last night? Did you preach with a local church, Brother Deaver? Where is it an hour after it's dismissed? Is it a dispersed local church? Is it scattered? I'm not going to fuss with you how large the territory is, and you're not going to fuss with me, because we've met the non-Sunday school brethren too much. Now stretch your territory as far as you want. How local does it have to be local? You're fussing over the word scattered. Go on, play with it all you want to. The word local. The church does not have to be assembled. And you've tried to make me say that for 2 minutes. You've tried to make me contend that the church has to be assembled to be the church. While it's true that the church is viewed as an assembly, grammatically, I put my definition on the board throughout this debate, and no one who's attended it can misunderstand it. I said the church, here's it is, quote, the church is those who are saved viewed as a collectivity. And there hasn't been one thing said in this discussion that puts any conclusion to that. Not one single thing. I'm not denying that that church that's viewed as a collectivity may be assembled. But I can think it can also be the church when it isn't assembled. How would you explain how the whole church comes together if it wasn't the church that had got there? Well, of course that's so. Now, I'm not quibbling with you, and I trust you won't quibble with me. Maybe we can bury that one and go on to what we are problemed with. The question was also raised last night about physical necessity. Physical necessities. And Brother Deaver had himself quite a good time with that one, and that's one that a lot of brethren have had a good time with. And that had to do with this. He said, since Wharton's position is, and he continually assigns an affirmative to me that I haven't signed, he wants me to take Brother Holt's proposition. I don't think he'd do any better with it than he's done with mine. He wants me to take the other one. He wants me to take Brother Grider's proposition. But I took one with him, and he signed it and got it and showed it, and he's shown the other fellas more than he's shown mine. I didn't take their proposition. If I'd have wanted theirs, I'd have signed it with you. But I didn't. I didn't want the proposition. That's not my proposition. But now he said because Horton's position is that the church can't render physical assistance to non-saints. Let me tell you. I said that Horton's position is, and I've told you before, I'm not talking about the consequence of it, but I'm not afraid of it. What we're debating is the truth, not the consequences. Though I'm not ashamed to talk about consequences. You misunderstood me on that. I'm not ashamed of consequences, but I won't talk about truth, because truth governs consequences, not consequences the truth. Let's let the dog wag the tail and not the tail the dog. In this connection, he said, Horton's position is that the church can't send any that are not saints, can't render assistance, can't render physical assistance if not saints. So, when a fellow comes to church and gets a drink of water, that's physical assistance, and you've got the church rendering physical assistance to the man. And if the fellow's a non-Christian, you've got to get away from water fountain, brother. You can't drink.
15 minutes.
Thank you. This was not only so good, it had to be carried further. We got into the bathroom, we squatted on the bench, we got in the nursery. We peeked and we probed into nearly every corner of the building. And Brother Deaver thought he was having himself quite a field day. Now here again is where he threaded his needle wrong. Since benevolence is rendering physical necessities. Many argue all physical necessities rendered are benevolence. And you unpledge your neighbor again. All physical necessities rendered are not benevolence, though rendering benevolence is rendering physical necessities. Brother Niebuhr, answer me. You in the audience listen, and you answer in your own heart. Can a local congregation in the realm of benevolence, and that's what we're talking about, rendering physical assistance, listen now, in its own proposition, to worthy, needy people, to worthy or deserving needy people. Listen, Brother Niebuhr. Can the church render such assistance as you conceive to be needy, fulfilling of need? Can they render that to a wealthy member of a local church? They know that your rich folks drink the water too. That's benevolence. If you're not okay, you stay away from the water too. Now listen, Brother Deacon. You understand well enough the axiomatic truth of this proposition that what proves too much doesn't prove anything. And if you're going to try to argue with me that every rendering of physical assistance is benevolence, then I want you to make it plain and we'll have ourselves a holiday before this is over with. You don't believe that anymore than I do, and I'm not saying or even thinking you do. But you put that in that position, and I want this crowd to know what was put over on them last night. By that, Brother Deaver said, when a man sits on the pew, unless he's a Christian, he can't sit down. Because that's rendering physical assistance. Why, brother, if that's so, then everybody that's not on tag can't sit down, and you make the rich folks stand up and the poor folks sit. But James said you did wrong, and I guess you're doing it right, because James said they made the rich folks sit and the poor folks stand. I guess you've got it in the right order now, making the rich folks stand and the poor folks sit. And we're here tonight as objects of charity, because we're using facilities of the church building. Now, Brother Deaver, if you think that's the way this thing ought to be carried on, you go right along with it. But I have no such concept of that as being debated. Now then again, over in 2 John 9, Brother Deaver said, the 2 John 9, is it written to keep the church from error? Oh, Brother Deaver, it is written to keep the individual from error. But listen now. I'm agreeing with you here. That if you can save the individual, you have certainly saved the church. And whatever it takes to save the individual would certainly be involved in saving the church, for the church is those who are saved due to the collectivity. Certainly, if an individual goes beyond the teaching of Christ, he does wrong. And no church could go beyond the teaching of Christ, not because it's peculiar to a disciple, but since disciples constitute the church, if it's wrong for the saint to go beyond the teaching of Christ individually, he certainly can't go beyond it collectively. But watch him put it in his needle again now. He says, if therefore an individual cannot sin without involving, that is, here's the duty now, that this passage to the individual to keep him from going beyond what is written. He wants to know, will that keep the same individual, keep the church collectively from sin? Yes, in this case, and for a very specific reason, Brother Warren, but not according to your proposition. For an entirely different reason. It's a coincidental thing, but it's not parallel. It's not parallel, but that's what's happening. Anything that corrupts the member, that destroys him. If you destroy all the members, you destroy the church. All right, on the other hand, now let's take it back the other way. If therefore the individual member, he reasons, if what he does is wrong, so that if we can keep all the members from sin, we have therefore kept the church from sin. I would agree. Then he says, does it not follow, he runs his thread through the needle there. Then he says, does it not follow therefore, that all the duties of the individual are therefore collected? Not at all. So I don't mean to see your point in 2 John 9. 2 John 9 certainly keeps an individual from sinning. And you and I both know if I can't sin by myself, I can't sin in the God. But that doesn't follow that anything I can do to myself makes it right to do in a crowd. Alright. Now just get your teeth in that. Alright. Now then, I want to know the difference between congregational action and saint action. Brother Deaver had 5 introductions of the same charge, 9 and 29 last night. And if you'll flash them on the board, please. Charts 9 and 29. Now, you good people that got up the petition, if you just keep your shirt on, we'll do the debating. And Brother Deaver, you just allow the petitioners to be assured that we'll conduct our part of the debate. And if everybody in the building had signed a petition for me to do it, I still wouldn't be under any obligation to do it. But I'm going to do it. The fact is, I had it prepared before it came. And let me tell you why I didn't do it before. You don't understand these things, but I do. Brother Deaver is in the affirmative tonight, but he was in the negative last night. And while he was in the negative, he kept trying to run the affirmative. And he wanted to run the affirmative by telling me what to argue, and even told me what questions to answer, and was even nice enough to indicate an option of answers, but wouldn't let me answer what I wanted to, and then complained about it. He's as generous as I ever met. He not only asks questions, he answers them, and is nice enough to let you pick the one you want, and if you don't like it, then you won't answer his question. I'll answer anything that I think is germane. I have as much right to not answer as he has to ask, just as much, if I regard it germane to the issue, and I will. But now listen. Brother Deaver's been fishing for 2 nights. What he's been wanting to know is how is Horton, on Wednesday night and Thursday night, going to attack my proposition? And if I can get him on it Monday night and Tuesday night, I'll have 2 more days to play everything and get ready for it. He's been fishing, and he's had his hook baited every night, and the Baptist was baiting. I knew what it was when I saw it, and I'm not afraid of it, and I won't answer it. But I wanted to wait until it was due to be answered. Brother Deaver, the proposition is, Brother Horton, do you believe the church is authorized to take from its treasury and build a Baptist church? Yes, Brother Deaver. Now, Brother Deaver has not given us his answer to the question, except he said he believed it. Now, I said I believe it. But I'm not going to tell you right now why I believe it. I'm going to wait until he makes his argument, and I'm in the affirmative. When he makes his, I'll make mine. And if he wants to argue the point, then we'll argue. I do believe that the church can build a Baptist church. Now, he asks, of course, a very puzzling question. He says, cite the scriptures. What authorizes such action? The chapter and verse over in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 23 through 28. Write it down. All right.
Mr. Moderator, I'd like a ruling from you whether or not Brother Deaver answered this a moment ago. Did he or did he not use Matthew 28:19?
Did Brother Deaver use
Matthew 28:19 and answer this?
Brother Deaver didn't answer his own chart.
Yes, Brother Deaver. My ruling is that he did, and I'm willing to stake it on the tape that he answered that in the first speech.
Well, what is the objection?
Well, Brother Barton said that he's not going to answer it, so Brother Deaver answers it, and I'm ruling that he already answered it.
I'm asking.
Just a moment.
Is the time being held?
Yes.
Now, if he waits until his next speech to answer it, then Brother Deaver will have no reply to his answer tonight.
We have another night on this subject.
Is that your ruling?
Well, that's a very fair ruling. What's wrong with it?
It's just that he's basing his waiting to answer on a misrepresentation.
Are we to understand that we must go back now and search these tapes for all the times that Brother Deaver has implied or positioned Brother Wharton, and then we've got to find out if Brother Wharton really made that position, and then call a point of order to see whether Brother Deaver could say what he said or not? That's what we're doing.
Well, Brother Turner, did you or did you not hear Brother Deaver say that long ago?
I did not. I'm sorry. I'm not saying that he did not say it. I didn't hear him say it. But if he did say it, I see no particular point involved.
Well, I see the point in that we've waited 3 nights for him to answer, and he's now saying that he's not going to answer until Brother Deaver answers, and he's already answered. Now, I just want to point that out. You can rule on it.
This business may have come up. Let's just hold a moment. This business may come up.
Now, Brother Turner, I don't think you ought to make a speech.
No, I'm not going to make a speech.
The rule as to whether or not he ought to answer it or not.
I see no reason why he should answer it.
All right, then I think that ought to be sufficient.
Now, if you'll begin my time, please. Let Brother Answers and let Brother Deaver's answer stand. As Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as being authority. Now, I believe I was misunderstood. I did not say I was not going to answer. I have answered. I said yes, and I gave you the passage. I'm going to answer. But I'm going to deal with it as you did with it, Brother Deaver. You didn't make an argument on your answer. Now, I'm not making one on mine until you make one. I'll answer your argument when you make an argument. You haven't made an argument. I can answer a question and not make an argument. But you can't make an argument by quoting a passage of Scripture. That isn't an argument. You know that's what I do. I've given you the passage that I believe authorizes the church to do. That's what you've asked for. And I've answered the question, yes. Is this satisfactory? On chart number 9. All right, let's have chart number 29, please. Brother Horton upholds this. The Scripture, please. Same Scripture. Same Scripture. Now, to build the Baptist. All right. This is the treasury of an individual Christian. All right, money out of his own pocket. Yes. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. We'll put one in that. All right. Now then, Brother Devers, we have answered your question. We have not made an argument as to why it's so. We've merely answered your question. Now, Brother Devers, you're obligated not simply to give us a syllogistic proposition on something that we're not disagreed about, but on something we are. Now, I mind a while ago, and I'm not wanting to misrepresent you at all, I mind that you ran a whole string of charts past year, and you had one chart in which there were about a half a dozen things, each one of which would have to be dealt with to be put in there. A large number of which I would most certainly agree. But while you cover up the bad apple and a peck of good ones, you've got to know it's still bad even though it's in good company. What we're concerned with in this discussion, take the chart number, I mean the chart now, please. Now let's revert to our last.
5 minutes.
I want to be fair to your charts, and I want to be fair to the proposition. I'm not trying to fudge, but it isn't humanly possible in my power to simply respond to charts that are made and quickly flashed on the board when there are a long series of I'll make about the same arguments. But I will say this, and I'm going to come to the crux of the proposition with you real quick without at this particular moment being able to flash every chart and say I agree or I disagree with it. Now, Brother Deaver, you've talked about the right of the congregational to sing and to have song books, but now I want you to notice this. Brother Deaver didn't prove how the church could have song books. He and I both agree it can. That's right. There isn't any point in asking me, do you believe it? And then he wants me to prove what? Let me tell you, I'm in the negative. Let him make the argument. He's put up a constituent element proposition or a synergistic proposition, which is fine with me. I have no objection to it. And I've never objected to the use of logic. And when I met him in Fort Worth, I didn't chide his chart except to show that it was wrong. I have no conflict with logic. But I am disagreeing with your major premise. May we have the thing that has your major premise in it, Brother Deaver? Would you accommodate me, please, if you will, with the number? Or will you, fellow moderator? What was the chart number? The chart number that involves the syllogism in which you were arguing. You had two or three there, in which you had a major premise. Check with number 11, if you will, please. And we can take one, and I'll show you how that in this we can deal with all of them. Yes. Right here, major premise. All passages. Now right here is where we disagree, Brother Deaver. Brother Deaver says all passages, but now Brother Deaver, in the nature of the case, you and I can't deal with all passages in the New Testament. You picked out a great number of them, but let me say all passages in the New Testament which relate to peculiarly religious matters are passages which apply with equal force to both the individual and the Christian. Now then, this is your proposition. All passages. And this is the point of my attack. Back now with your light on. All passages. Now all I need to do, according to you, and according to truth, Brother Deaver, is to find one single passage. You say all. You have introduced a universally extended proposition here. All passages. Now if I can produce one single passage, which is the obvious exception of your rule, I don't have to find dozens of them. I can find one of them, then I have disproved your approach to the solution of our problem. This is precisely what needs to be done and what must be done. I call your attention now so that you may have ample time from now until the close of this discussion to deal with it. That is that people under no codified law, the Gentiles, Romans, the first chapter, no codified law. Here are some who certainly are not baptized, and they are certainly not Christians. Now let me introduce a passage of Scripture which deals with a duty, which Brother Deaver's proposition has to prove, is peculiarly religious. Now he has to prove it's peculiarly religious. No exception. It's peculiarly religious. Now, Deaver, do you understand the force of peculiar? The word peculiar is a negative. It has with it the idea of setting apart what is one's own, and to the contrary, what others can make no claim upon in the beautiful Titus 3
is the perfect illustration of it. A people for God's own possession, a peculiar people. Now let me read the passage. Of the Gentiles, it is said in verse 31 of Romans 1, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, unmerciful. And the word mercy here is the word that deals with benevolence. Benevolence.
Now, Brother Deaver is going to try with all of his might, and I trust that it's just as mighty as his usual form is, to carry this discussion out by showing you that matters of benevolence, matters benevolent, are peculiarly religious matters. And therefore, since all matters peculiarly religious are the work of the church, that being one of such matters, then it's the work of the church. Now that's precisely how he's arguing, and that's good arguing. That's good arguing. Except it's just not so. He's taken on too much. Now I'm not going to say this is all I can prove, but there isn't any point in feeding a horse more than it'll eat. We'll just put out this and let him nibble a while on that, and then we'll nibble some more. This is the complete refutation now of everything he said, because he fixed it all on this. He said last night, the baptistry argument, which of course contains the crux of the principle, you didn't see it, but I did, the baptistry was way off from the authority to baptize, you see. But he's wanting to know, how did he get to the authority? Did he tell you? Did he tell you? He proved it by his proposition, but he didn't prove his proposition.
All right. Earlier, we who are serving in the leading part in this discussion have certain responsibilities. The disputants themselves certainly have very grave responsibilities, and so do we who are moderators. And it is in that connection that I'm now before you, because I feel I would be remiss in my duty as a moderator if I did not. Thus far in this discussion, there have been two rulings from the part of the moderators. In each case, I have stated my view and have allowed Brother Turner's ruling to prevail. In each case, I have felt that he was wrong in his decision, but we have allowed it to stand in that way at any rate. Last evening, Brother Deaver introduced the chart, started to introduce it, and Brother Turner rose to a point of order and said that it was new material and therefore should not be introduced. I ruled that it was simply an enlargement upon an argument that Brother Deaver had already begun, and that since we were having two further nights, and that on this discussion it was exactly the same subject, though they would be reversed as the negative and affirmative, that the material was not actually new in the very nature of the case, and that Brother Wharton would have two more nights in which to reply. Brother Turner ruled that no, this was wrong, that he would not have two further nights to reply, that it should therefore be withdrawn. That material was what Brother Wharton spent a good deal of his time tonight in answering. Now, I therefore feel that his moderator, though I did not wish to interrupt his speech, I did feel constrained at one point to do so because I felt the misrepresentation was rather flagrant. I felt his moderator should have intervened at this point and said, I ruled last evening that that material would have to be concluded last night. Now, I would like for a ruling upon the part of Brother Turner to see whether or not he actually ruled that way last evening. Did you or did you not rule that the material of the first two nights would end last night, and that therefore that chart was not to be introduced? Did I or did I not leave it up to you to decide as to whether or not the chart was to be withdrawn?
Last evening, when chart number 4 was placed upon the wall, Brother Deaver had, just prior to being placed there, called for number 9, number 29, number 4, number 5, number 8, and number 10. And he called for all those charts that haven't been read. Number 4 was flashed, and it was new material. I made a Brother Horton call my attention to the fact that it was new material, but he just let it pass. And I was ready to let it pass, and then I noticed that number 5, number 8, and number 10 had not yet been presented. And this was all new material, too. If we let one pass, we had 1, 2, 3 more new charts already called for and coming up. And the audience of last night would not be the same as the audience tonight. Furthermore, tonight the proposition has changed. The affirmative position, of course, represents the proposition. Tonight we have the same general topic, but we have a different affirmative. It was on that basis that I ruled, and I think fairly so, that we could not admit these new charges. Now tonight, the situation is different. If this was tomorrow night, we'd have a point. But tonight, we still have another night for discussion. And furthermore, we've still got a speech from both men. We don't know what's yet to come tonight. We're not in the last phase of even this night's discussion, to say nothing of the debate itself. Consequently, I feel in both cases that I've only done what I fairly could. In deference to my statement about Matthew 28, let me say this. Checking back in my notes, I find that Matthew 28:19 has been referred to. I told you I didn't remember which I didn't, but I needed to check for it. It was referred to, and the note I have on it is, what one can do, church can do. That is, that is common. No, of course, that's an abbreviated comment. No argument made.
What Brother Kerner has said, as I view it, is that he ruled last night that that discussion would end at that point, and yet his bishop tonight has spent at least 10 minutes on the very material that I ruled would be pertinent to the discussion tonight. That simply emphasizes my point that he was in error in his ruling. Now, I would like for him to rule on this. Will you rule as to whether or not Brother Wharton, as a negative speaker, should follow the affirmative in the material that is presented?
I have no rule to make on that, because it's not my business to make a rule on that. That's simply a negative position. That's what the negative is called.
Well, is it the function of the negative speaker to follow the presentation of the affirmative material?
It's the same function. Brother Wharton has the same function that Brother Devers had in the past 2 nights.
Yes, they both had that obligation. Well, I should like to point out to the audience that even if he should, in the second speech tonight, follow the material that has already been presented, there will be no opportunity to reply on the part of the affirmative speaker. Now, I believe, as I point out in the beginning, that both of these men have an obligation to follow the material that's presented. And each one of us will have to judge as to how well these men are performing in that function.
Brother Warren, am I to understand that we are to decide whether
It certainly, if I were moderating for a man that paid no attention to the affirmative speech, or very little, I certainly would call him to order.
Well, I would have been calling Brother David to order every 5 minutes for the past 2 nights, if that was the case.
Well, I deny that emphatically.
I certainly
your place to do it, right, at that time.
We're not that anxious about it.
Wharton, Brother Turner, Brother Warren, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to devote the first few moments of my work before you to the things that were said by Brother Wharton. It is certainly my conviction, and has always been, so far as concerns public discussion, that it's the affirmative's obligation to present the material which he at least conceives to be conclusive proof of the position which he occupies. That it is the obligation of the negative speaker to respond to that material that has been presented. I promise you that every single argument, every single statement that was made by Brother Wharton, I made a desperate effort to reply to it. If there was a single point made to which I did not devote attention, it was simply because I failed to get it in my notes. If you were here those 2 nights, you know that it's so. And I'm calling upon Brother Wharton then to respond in kind, to make an effort to deal with the material that has been presented. As the affirmative, it was his right to set the course of action in the first 2 nights. That's my right tonight. It's his obligation to follow me. He discussed the matter of authority. There is no question about that. We may have some discussion and disagreement as to how authority is established. We respect the fact that there has to be authority behind the action. He referred to the distinction between church action and individual action. He spent almost 3 speeches on that point. During the first 2 nights, He wastes his entire time when he works upon the assumption that Brother Beaver makes no distinction between church action and individual action. I certainly do. I know that, there is a distinction between church action and individual action. My position is, as I have stated each time when referring to this point, that the passage that authorizes the individual Christian to act upon the peculiar grounds of his being a Christian is a passage which applies with equal force both to the church and to the individual. I know there's a distinction to be made between the kind of action out here, but the authority is the same in both cases. So long as we're in the area number 4 on my chart number 3, and with which chart he has agreed. So he wastes his time when he assumes that there is no distinction, or that I make no distinction. He refers again rapidly to Acts 9:31, and I simply cited this to show you that his definition of the word church was not sufficient. Among other things, he had suggested that it refers either to the local or to the universal. And yet here is a passage which refers to neither, and so in response to that, he said it's the scattered church. And then the 9th he comes back and emphasizes that it can be a local church and still be scattered. But now then, brethren, the church talked about in Acts 9:31 is in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Let him come back and tell you tonight that there's only one congregation in Acts 9:31. Will he do it? And if he won't do it, then he lost his entire point on that. Here is the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and yet he worked upon the assumption tonight in referring to it that there is one congregation. He used this congregation as an illustration with reference to it. There is no single congregation referred to in Acts 9:31. And then he refers again to physical necessities. He said Brother Beaver had quite a time on that, and I certainly did. But what the time I had on it was because of what he had said in response to my question. I asked Brother Wharton last night, under what circumstances or conditions, in your view, may a church scripturally take funds from its treasury to provide for physical needs of non-Christians? And he said, none. He rewrote it before he said it, but listen, here's the way he rewrote my question, mind you. He says, by what scripture, in your view, may a church take funds from its treasury to provide for physical needs of non-Christians? He reworked the question, but still he answered, none. So the answer's the same. That there is not a single scripture that authorizes a church under any circumstance to take funds from its treasury to render physical needs or necessities to non-saints. And I ask him, if that doesn't cut out the water fountain, then what does it do? If it doesn't get rid of the pews so far as concerns the outsider, what does it do? If it doesn't get rid of New Testament so far as concerns the outsider, what does it do? If it doesn't get rid of the air conditioner, what does it do? He knows it did. You know what? He came back tonight and tried to rework the word benevolence. He said you can have physical necessities that aren't benevolence. Let me have my chart number 1, Brother Prince, please. That you can have benevolence that isn't physical necessities, and that this proposition is about benevolence. Well, it just so happens that in his own definition of the terms in his proposition that he uses physical necessities as being synonymous to the word benevolence. Now then, if he wants to make a distinction between benevolence and physical necessities up here, that's his own definition, then we've got another discussion. He uses benevolence and physical necessities synonymously in his proposition, yet tonight he makes a distinction that doesn't help him any, but he makes a distinction, and Brother Wharton, that was the very reason I asked the question, and you knew that, because I wanted to know whether or not you made a distinction between the matters of benevolence, as you view it, and matters simply of comfort. I thought maybe you did. I wanted to know, did you? But you cut out everything that pertains to physical necessity as far as concerns the non-saint. But then along the same line, the last please, he, in continuation of his thought that there is a distinction between benevolence and physical necessities, he says that if it is benevolence, the church can't do it, but if it is simply physical needs, then the church can do it. If it's physical necessities, the church can, but if it's benevolence, the church can't. Well, I gather then that he's saying that the air conditioner and the nursery and that these things are the physical needs, but they're not benevolence. And so it simply adds up to this, brethren, that if the non-Christian needs it, he can't get it, and if it doesn't need it, he can. And if you can't see that, then you're in need of more help than I can give in any one discussion. If a non-saint doesn't need it, then he can get it from the church. But it's the faith of the idiot that he can't get it, because that's benevolence, and benevolence and necessity is not the same. Along the same line, he said, how could you render benevolence to a wealthy man? Well, that isn't hard to find.
a wealthy man might be dying of thirst. If I give him a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, I've rendered benevolence to him, and he's a wealthy man. That isn't hard. Then he comes to 2 John verse 9, and he admitted he went a long way around it. Brother Horton could save so much time. He admits that 2 John 9 governs the action of the individual Christian. He admits that 2 John 9 governs the action of the church. He admits that 2 John 9 applies with equal force both to the church and to the individual Christian, because it does pertain to matters that are peculiarly religious, and that's exactly my argument, and instead of refuting it, he admits it. He couldn't do otherwise, because, brother, mark it down, they're all passages. He busts about the word all, brother Horton, you know better than that. You know that in a major premise, you've got to have the word all. That doesn't mean you've got to deal with every passage in the Bible. This is the conclusion that goes out of what we have dealt with. And if this is not a fair statement of what goes out of what we have dealt with, then you show wherein it fails to be a clear statement going out of what we have dealt with. There is such a thing, and the syllogism has the quantifier. And without it, you don't have a syllogism, and that's the quantifier. And every rule of logic you ever taught requires that it be there. It's got to be there. It was set up right. He admitted that it does apply. I say to you, upon the basis of that admission, the discussion over. That's my argument in text. That so long as we're dealing with matters that are done upon the peculiar grounds that a man's a Christian, that whatever the Bible authorizes him to do as an individual, it also applies with equal force to the church of the law. Then my chart number 9, this is the one on the baptism, the one that we have been pleading with him about for the other 2 nights. We ask him here, Brother Watson, do you believe a church is authorized to take money from its treasury to build a baptistry? I told him plainly that I believe that it was. I said plainly, and you will recall it, Brother Turner recalls it, that Matthew 28:19 authorizes a church to build a baptistry. That Matthew 28:19 authorizes an individual Christian to build a baptistry. Now then, if it doesn't, it's his job to point out that why it doesn't, it, in view of his admission on 2 John 9. Now then, since he has said what he said on 2 John 9, let him come back and tell you, yes, Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church to do it, but it doesn't authorize the individual to do it. I said to you, Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church to teach, but it also authorizes the individual Christian to go forth carrying the gospel to every creature. Now then, in view of 2 John 9, his mission upon it, let him deny that that's the lie. Gave you 2 or Matthew 28:19, and he says that's so. And so we have his answer there. But Matthew 28:19 does authorize the church to build a baptistry. And so the question then, Brother Wharton, is, does the same passage, and it's on chart number 29, which will not call for it just now, does the same passage authorize the individual Christian to teach and the individual Christian to baptize? And he falsely accused me about my work in the negative last night. He said I wanted him in the affirmative, and God knows I did not want to be in the affirmative. Even though he sought time after time to put me there, I knew what my job was, I knew where I belonged, I knew what his job was and where he belonged, and it was his responsibility to make some affirmative arguments, and my responsibility to show the errors if there were any errors. Didn't want an affirmative, he knows I didn't. And I deliberately stayed in the negative, even though he repeatedly sought to put me in the affirmative. Now then, my chart number 29, I'd like for you to observe this, please. Ties in with number 9. He did call for it, and he gave us some information on it. Appreciate that a great deal, Brother Horton. Now then, he says here, we've already said that Brother Horton opposed this now, and he gave us the scripture, Matthew 28:19. This scripture, Matthew 28:19, authorizes the church to build a baptistry. Well, what scripture authorizes the individual Christian to take money from his treasury to build a baptistry? And Brother Horton, you cited 2 Timothy 2:2. I didn't misunderstand you, did I? You cited 2 Timothy 2:2 right here. Now then, so far as concerns the church, he cites Matthew 28:19. So far as concerns the individual, it's 2 Timothy 2:2. Now then, by that, hold my time.
Now, we called just a moment ago. Will you find my recording?
And so we continue.
1 Corinthians 14:28. All right. And so then, brethren, we're in this position now. I'm sorry that I misunderstood Brother Wharton. I thought I was listening carefully there, but evidently was not. Brother Wharton did believe that Matthew 28:19 authorized it. Evidently, either he does not believe it, or at least he hasn't said that he does, so I don't know where he stands on that right now. But may I suggest to you that the evidence is, at least at this point, that he does not believe that Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church to baptize. If that's so, then I differ with him. I'm not saying that's his position. I'm saying that that's the one I cited. That's the very passage that I gave for the authority on the point. Now that he's saying that 1 Corinthians 14:28-28 does authorize the church to baptize. I'm asking him specifically now this question. And here it is, Brother Wharton, Brother Turner. Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the church to baptize? Now there's a question that I want you to put out and deal with because I want to know the answer. I believe the brethren here are entitled to have the answer. Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the church of the Lord to baptize? Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the individual Christian to baptize? Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the individual Christian to build a baptistry? Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the individual Christian to go forth in preaching the gospel to every creature? Now then, he discussed the word all. We've had enough on that. He referred to Romans 1:31. He cited this passage, if likes please, as an exception to the argument that I have made. My argument simply is, and I hope to have time to review it before we come to a close tonight, that all scriptures which relate to peculiarly religious matters are passages which apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual. Now then, he cites Romans 1:31 as an exception to that, and his entire point here was built on the word unmerciful, which would mean, according to his definition, unbenevolent, and the passage shows God's condemnation upon the lack of benevolence. Therefore, the passage authorizes the individual Christian to practice mercy. Brother Wharton, that's an obvious conclusion from that point. Romans 1:31 authorizes, shows conclusively that God approves the individual Christian when he practices mercy. My argument is the same passage shows that God approves of the church of the Lord in its practice of mercy. You cited no exception. Not a particle. I may as well say it's no exception on the same ground you say it is. Now then, that brings us back to the material that has already been presented there upon which this particular conclusion is reached. There's no exception there. In fact, there is no exception. Now then, I come to another line of thought. That answers everything, at least as I conceive it. As I jotted it down, as Brother Wharton went through his material, and I come to the presentation of another line of thought. Just here, I'd like for our Brother French to get my chart number 62 ready. And this particular argument, and I shall be speaking for several minutes regarding this single argument, relates to 2 Corinthians 9:13. And lest I forget it, may I suggest to you that I have emphasized tonight God's a law of love, and about which, what did you hear Brother Wharton say? The nature of God's law, God's love, and the fact that it does extend to the just and the unjust. And that benevolence is an act of love, and that the church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love. The church of the Lord is to be benevolent, and hence its benefits to extend to the just and to the unjust, the saint and to the non-saint. We talked about the matters involved in this principle, the two syllogisms on chart number 11 and number 13. These passages which apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual, because they are passages that relate peculiarly to religious matters. When a man goes forth upon the basis of his being an individual Christian and upon the basis that he sustains that unique relationship to God on high, he is doing so in the light of the charge given him in the Great Commission. When the church of the Lord stands as the pillar and the support of the truth, it is doing so because of the same obligation involved in the Great Commission. And that's where the Horton can show that the Great Commission does not contain the marching orders of the church of the Lord. I've heard brethren take that position. I don't believe that this position. If it is, I want to know plainly and clearly. So we come to this then, the third argument. Actually, we've only made two. Likely we'll only make three in the discussion. Here's the third one. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Now then, note carefully as you think about this passage, that there was no emergency in the Jerusalem. There were no desperate circumstances, and if proof need be offered there, we will offer it. There was a special need in Jerusalem. There were poor among the saints, I've stated plainly in Romans 15:26. The situation, therefore, provided a wonderful opportunity. Paul was concerned about meeting the needs of the people, that's true, but more especially, he was concerned about bringing about a better relationship between Jewish and Gentile brethren, as he himself discusses in such wonderful measure in 2 Corinthians 9. A contribution from Gentile churches to Jewish brethren certainly would help immeasurably in that connection. And so the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia had to part in this great contribution. And while this contribution was for, I would put that in quotation marks, and while it went to, and I'd put that in quotation marks, the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, it was not limited to saints only, as shown by the passage on the wall. Now then, in discussing the third contribution, Paul refers to your liberality, the thanksgiving for your liberality or the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. There is a distinction made between the them and the all. If the them refers to the church, then question, to whom does the all refer? The them without question refers to the church of the Lord. Now then, it's my position that the all refers to people who are not Christians. That's not Brother Watt's position. And so he's in the position of having to show you why it couldn't be what I say it is. That's his job as a negative speaker. Now then, it's my job to prove that it is somebody other than saints. Doesn't do any good for me simply to say it and then to prove it. And so Paul speaks of this contribution. He refers to your contribution unto them and unto all. Clearly, whatever its significance, the them is distinguished from the all. My chart number 17, Brother French, please. And since Brother Wharton thinks that the all does not refer to Christians only, then I ask him to help us to understand it. To what does it refer? For example, the word them, this is our chart number 17, does it refer to saints in Jerusalem? Does it refer to saints outside Jerusalem? Does it refer to saints both in and out of Jerusalem? Does it refer to saints and sinners in Jerusalem? Does it refer to others than any of these above? If so, we need an explanation on that. My position is it refers to Christians in Jerusalem. But we're saying also that the word all refers to somebody other than the Christians. And since he says that isn't so and couldn't be so, then I want him to tell us, does the all mean the same as the them? Does it mean the saints in Jerusalem? Does it mean the saints both in and out of Jerusalem? Does it mean the saints outside Jerusalem? Does it mean non-members of the church? If it's any other than these five, then tell us what it does mean. I think he holds it something other than these, so we'll be waiting for his explanation. My position is that them refers to the church, and the all refers to those who are non-saints, and I intend to prove that now. Let me have my chart number 14, please. And we have how much time, Brother Warren?
We have about 11
half. All right, chart number 14, right quickly. In Acts 5:11, Brother Warren. These five passages are being offered in connection with 2 Corinthians 9:1. Maybe that will help you to correlate them. Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all, which is third week, upon the whole church and upon all. This is our Greek epiphanos, that I heard these things. Clearly, the upon all could not be the church. In Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto, let us work that which is good, the American Standard. Toward all men, here I have approached upon us, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. Clearly here, that toward all men is distinguished from the household of the faith. And then the next, the chart number 15, which is a continuation, actually, is number 14. Here I have 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men. Here I have eight fun thoughts. Clearly, the all in the passage is distinguished from the members of the body of Christ. Toward one another, the body of Christ, and toward all men, eight fun thoughts. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:15, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another, and toward all. F.E. fun thoughts. 2 Corinthians 9:13, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all, and this is the eighth punta. Now then, chart number 16. This chart is simply designed to summarize what's on charts of 14 and 15. Number 16, right quickly. These are five passages, brethren. The only five, if my survey is correct, that use this particular construction. In every single one of the five, you have a parallel construction, both in the English and, more important, in the Greek. You have a preposition with the substantive of pantos. Sometimes A, sometimes P, sometimes cross, but in every case, it's the Greek preposition with the substantive pantos. Acts 5:11, epi pantos. Galatians 6:10, cross pantos. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, eight pantos. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, eight pantos. 2 Corinthians 9:13, eight pantos. Now then, get it clear. Brother Wharton will deal with this. He's got to deal with it. He knows perfectly well that in passage 1, 2, 3, and 4, that the apantos, or the under all or all men, cannot possibly be anything excepting a non-Christian. He knows that. But in passage number 5, it's his position that it couldn't possibly be anything except a Christian. I would hate to be in that position. In view of the evidence before us. In four of the passages, he's got to admit that it's not the church and couldn't be the church, but in passage number 4, number 5, it's got to be, or in his judgment, it's got to be the church and couldn't be anything else. It's got to be saints, that is, and not anything else. So we suggest to you that the great contribution went to some other than saints. It certainly went to saints. The record doesn't say it went to the church. It could have. The same authority would be there for both. But it went to the whole amount of saints. In fact, the record doesn't say the church was full. In fact, the record doesn't say the church was, but there were full among the saints. And this contribution went to saints and unto all. Now then, I'd like to have my chart number 71 right quickly. And this is the passage, Acts 26 and verse 4, Brother Wharton. In this passage, Paul refers to or says, "My manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation, and at Jerusalem, know all of you." I'm concerned about the word nation, man. Brother Wharton knows, and everybody here knows, that it couldn't possibly refer to Christians only. It couldn't possibly refer to Christians only. Now then, my chart number 72, and this is Acts 24:17. And here Paul says, "Now after some years I came to bring alms of my nation and offerings." Now if the word nation in 26:4 doesn't mean saint only, then why on earth would the same word mean saint only in Acts 24:17? And furthermore, the bringing of these alms is the very contribution referred to in 2 Corinthians 9:13, and for which reason I submitted here, and it couldn't possibly be restricted to saints only. May I read to you this quotation? It doesn't prove anything, but it helps to establish, or at least strengthens, what I've already said. Brother Wharton knows the line of thought there. The Cambridge Bible, pages 330 and 31, makes this statement: "I came to bring alms to my nation. These consisted of the money which had been collected in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, after Paul's request." This says St. Paul's request. I left the saint out. St. Paul's request, and which is often alluded to in his epistles. Compare 1 Corinthians 16:1, Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 8:4, and so on. There could be no desire to wound the feelings of the Jews and a man who had come for such a purpose. It is noticeable, too, that he describes the alms as not for Christians only, but for his nation, conveying by the word the impression of his great regard for all of the Jews. Now then, I won't write quickly, and I'll hope the point is before you. Whether you believe it or not, I hope that it is clear before you. It's my position that 2 Corinthians 9:13 completely refutes the position occupied by Brother Wharton and those who stand with him. Now then, I want my chart number 1 right quickly. This is my chart number 1, and this is Brother Wharton's proposition. I want you to keep in mind what its position is. I started out to discuss it again a while ago, didn't have the time. The scriptures teach that benevolence, meeting physical necessities, from the treasury of the local congregation to others than saints, persons who have been baptized into Christ, violates the New Testament distinction between individual and congregational or collective action. That's his position. That adds up simply to this, that a church of the Lord cannot help an orphan child, that a church Church of the Lord has no responsibility to it all the time. What did he say about my questions tonight? He'll come back to them later. We needed them tonight. See just exactly what his thinking was along that line. Not one single answer did he give with reference to James 1:27. It says plainly that a church of the Lord cannot take funds from its treasury to render physical needs to those who are not Christians. Now then, my chart number 2. Here is the exact parallel of what he said. I admit that Brother Horton said it in Nasser, but to the fact that he says it in Nasser does not in any way nullify or minimize or change what he did say. What he says is, and this is the very position of proposition signed by Brother Grider, the Bible teaches that it is a sin for the church to take up to a ready, to take money from this treasury to buy food for hungry, destitute children, and those who do so will go to hell. That's Brother Horton's position. He said last night, rather than answer that chart, that he just wouldn't want to sign a proposition saying anybody would go to hell. 2A, will you let me have, please? No, careful. I said last night that it was a dodge, that's all. Because Brother Horton will not be consistent with that position. There are propositions which he will sign along that line that refer to a person's going to hell. Picture this man here, for example. Tell me, Mr. Horton, here's a man who's not a Christian. Tell me, Mr. Horton, if I refuse to be baptized, would I go to hell? Would I not? Brother Horton's got to say to be consistent. I can't answer your question. That will have to come from a higher court than that in which I'm licensed to practice. I tell you, I just don't understand why a gospel preacher will make a statement like that. It was a dog, pure and simple. That's his position. That's his position. Now then, my chart number 30, we've emphasized repeatedly that here is the position in which Brother Horton finds himself. This is the very position in which Brother Holt found himself. The only difference is Brother Holt had written a whole lot more than Brother Horton had, and I had his spell out, but this is Brother Horton's position. He won't deny it. If he does, we'll talk about it. He's had ample time. He believes that a church of the Lord may take money from its treasury to buy fertilizer to feed the grass on the preacher's yard, but that if the same church takes money from its treasury to buy a bottle of milk to feed a starving orphan child, that every member of that church will go to hell unless they repent. That's what he's telling you tonight. Whether you understand collective action or not, whether you understand being viewed collectively or not, here's what the man is saying. Brother Hope was in the position of saying it. Brother Horton has to believe the same thing. This is exactly the same position they're discussing. Brother Horton, Brother Hope have even written it out in his own bulletin. These points had added up to this statement, which you could not refute thinking you had read it to it. That the Church of the Lord can take money from its treasury to buy poison to kill termites in the preacher's house, but cannot take a dime from the treasury to buy a bottle of milk to feed a starving orphan child. That's the position that Brother Horton occupies. I pray God he'll get out of it. My chart number 33, please. Number 33, this is the matter that took place where Brother Warren preaches. When this widow came, widow who was not a member of the church, widow with 3 destitute children, a widow who sat in his office, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, because as she said, my babies are hungry. She said, Brother Warren, I don't know where else to go. Now I'm with the church. Brother Warren carried her back to the room in which they keep some groceries, which Brother Warren admits is a part of the church treasury, and gave her some groceries for herself and for her children. Brother Warren says, it's sin. It's sin.
Mr. Deaver, may we have the last chart that you flash, please? Hold my time, please, until we all get settled down. The lights off. The last chart. I didn't catch it. I just don't leave one machine there. I'm not sure. Let me see. I did have it too. Number 33. All right. You're starting my time.
Yes, sir.
In the course of our discussion, this particular chart has been introduced, recall, while I was in the affirmative. Brother Warren pointed out very aptly this evening that the purpose of the negative in any discussion is to follow the affirmative. He did a very fine job of that. And he said if his man, Brother Deaver, had not done so, he would have called him to the order. I have never quite, of course I'm not a debater, but I have never quite caught on to how the recitation of a banner of Brother Warren taking some things out of what we both admit as a church treasury and giving to a woman, which had put in the form of a question, and the question was, did I think he did right or wrong? What difference does it make what I think about anything? Now, you're wanting to elicit from me a yes or no. A yes or no.
Now, he's wanting to direct me into what he wants me to say. He has no right to direct me away from what I'm saying. I'm in the affirmative, but I want to point out this to you. Now, whether Brother Warren did right or wrong depends on whether Brother Warren had any authority or not. Now, I answered that question. This is the third time in the debate I've answered it. I did answer your question. I said that depends upon whether he had any authority. Now, your discussion and mine, Brother Deaver, is over whether or not he had authority. Again, I said, I'm not afraid of discussing consequences, but consequences are not the argument. I think this audience understands that. If you don't, I believe you do. I'm not afraid of consequences. And I'm not afraid to affirm a consequence if the consequence is a difference. And in this particular case, you and me, in the reference of benevolence, it is a difference. It's the consequence of a principle. And the difference between you and me on that principle, I'm willing to discuss with you, both the principle and the consequence of the principle, but we can't discuss the consequence until we discuss our principle. And I'm willing to decide whether the church can or can't do anything. I'm perfectly willing to do it and take all the consequence of it, once we decide whether it is lawful to do it or not. This sort of appeal sounds to me about like it, and we were treated to that last evening, of some of the ones that Ben Bogard used to make at the close of a discussion when he talked about the fellow that believed that a child of God could be lost and spend eternity in hell, or he made the same appeal to folks that believed you had to be baptized or you'd go to hell. And he had your babies and your grandpa and your grandma going to hell. And he said, and I quoted, it's kind of rough, but Ben Bogard said, I'd rather sleep with skunks and be puked on by buzzards than to believe such a doctrine. Well, the real thing is not whether Ben Bogard would or wouldn't. The question is it so? Now, that's precisely the same thing. This business of the little orphan being allowed to starve, this is the hideous doctrine. That the hideous doctrine is that we'd feed termites and wouldn't feed babies. Babies are starving. We dealt with that the other evening when I was in the affirmative. Nobody's letting any child starve to death. Nobody's doing it, and Brother Deaver knows that as well as I. Our discussion is over whether the church has an obligation or not. And I think we can do a better job, or you can if you're in the lead now, staying with the proposition, instead of raising questions that have nothing to do except that we're going to fuss over the answers I make. Now remember, his obligation is to lead, and my obligation is to follow. But his first thought, his very first step, his very first affirmation, was to hand me a list of questions so that I would answer his question, get in the lead, and then he could take out after me. Now, Brother Deaver, I don't know much, but I know better than that. And I'm perfectly willing to deal with every one of your questions on James 1:27 because that's what every one of your questions are about. Let me tell you, and this audience, I'll deal with every question on James 1:27 when we have finished the proposition of what's involved in James 1:27. These are some conclusions that you're asking. Now, you're saying you believe or have reached certain conclusions. Yes, Brother Deaver, I have. But I've reached those conclusions on the basis of a principle that you and I disagree with. And now if I answer you according to my principles, we're just going to be fussing over my answer. Let's talk about what the difference between us is. I'm not going to put my answers in. They're not in, and they won't be in until you take one James 1:27 and make an argument, and I'll follow you just as long as you want to stay on James 1:27. I promise you that. There hasn't anything pleased me more in all of this debate than to see Brother Deaver get into the Scripture. This pleases me immensely, and I had hoped and prayed that we could have a discussion for you good people here when there wouldn't be a lot of quibbles and a lot of ins and outs over tears and paint and people's answers and things of that sort. I think we're coming to that, and we had a good sample of it in the lack of reasoning that Brother Deaver's followed. And in this, Brother Deaver did himself proud. This is the kind of a Brother Deaver I want to meet in a debate. Brother, when a man will put a passage of Scripture on the board and make an argument like he made on 2 Corinthians 9:13, we can argue. Now we've got something to talk about. And when a man will stand up here like the gentleman that he is and make an argument like he did on Acts 26, we can talk about something that will help these people, Brother Deaver, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart for making that kind of an argument, and we're going to deal with it. And you don't have to wait for any answers because you made some arguments. And brother, you're going to get some answers on your arguments. That's what we want. That's what we came up here to help these people with. Because now you've introduced something that does involve arms. I want you, in reference to your own contention now, and of course I'm going to make an argument. But I want you, in reference to your own contention, you're the question answerer now. You're in the lead and you've made an affirmation and made an argument. I want you to answer me, do you think that the arms that you argue, may we have the chart, verse 71, chart number 71. Talk about verses so much, we get to think of charts of verses. And we've seen so many of them, and need more verses than there are in the back. But let's look at a few. My manner of life then from my youth up, and which was from the beginning, was among my own nation.
Now he says here, do you suppose that that nation excluded Christians? You suppose there were some Christians in that nation? Well, it never entered my mind to suppose that there were no Christians in it, Mother Deaver.
Because there was another red circle ought to be on that board. Among my own nation.
Will you please circle that mentally and deal with it? Among my own nation.
Is this national benevolence? Is this national benevolence?
Let's have our ensuing chart in this same connection. I believe the series of arguments were there. I may have, let's look at 72. I think you had a series in that connection, and I don't want to miss that. I have my notes here to where I may not have missed that.
All right. Among my own nation. Let's have chart number 72, I guess it is. One follow 72. Thank you, brother. All right. After some years, I came to bring alms to my nation. All right.
I'm fully in agreed, full in harmony, that that's exactly the truth of the proposition, that Paul brought alms to his nation. But, Brother Devers, do you conclude? I think you're honest enough to deal with this audience and with me. Do you conclude that this statement means that it was national benevolence? Do you believe that? It is national benevolence. Let me call your attention. In Acts 24 and verse 17, it was to my nation. That's Jews. Paul stood at this time before a Roman court. And this court had no particular interest in whether Paul's people were Jews, as Jews or Christians. They had an interest in Jews because he was a Jewish citizen. He stood in a Roman court as a Jewish citizen and was charged with civil tumult by the Jewish people. Not saints, not Christians, but by Jews. And let me tell you that you can exchange the word nation. Take off our chart, please. You can take off the word, and that's how I like. You can take the word nation in every single case and write the word Jews, Brother Deaver, and satisfy both of us. We both believe it. Yes, sir. This is the term that describes it. It was for Jews, Acts 24, 17. It was for Jews in Judea, Romans 15 and verse 31. Jews in Judea. It was people among my nation. The very chart he introduced, Acts 26 and verse 4. In Acts 28 and verse 9, he said, not that I had ought to accuse my nation. My nation of the Jews. Now, observe from these passages that he has cited here, and he knew that you couldn't prove from this where the money came from. That's right. There isn't anything in the tracts referred to as to where Paul got the money. He's bringing some alms. Where did the alms come from? Now, Brother Deaver, I leave it with you, and I leave it with this audience in good faith, that when you take the passage that shows where the alms came from, I'll show you who the alms was for. Without these preceding passages, you can't even tell that the church or the saints even sent any money at all or anything else. You're going to have another text between besides Acts 26 and verse 4, besides Acts 28, 19, besides Acts 24, 17, besides Romans 15, 31. You're going to have passages besides those to find where Paul got the money that you're talking about. And every time you find a passage where he got the money, and proves it was money out of the church treasury, which is our proposition, you're going to find it was for the saints. Now here's what it all amounts to. It went in the very connection of Paul's statement in Romans the 15th chapter and verses 25 through 26. He makes it very plain that this contribution was not only one that went down to Jerusalem, but notice again, verse 25, but now I say going unto Jerusalem to minister or ministering unto the saints. Verse 25. Verse 26. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. Now this is the contribution we're talking about. To make a certain contribution, listen, for the poor among the saints. Alright, drop down in verse 28. Wherefore, when I have accomplished this and have sealed to them this fruit. Who are those who are referred to? Sealed to them this fruit. Who are they? Why, when he states back in the verse 27, the very thing that he so abundantly argued and so rightly so about 2 Corinthians 9 that we'll pay our attention to in a minute, that in that offering to which Paul alludes here, there was more than just alms. Of course that's so. There is more than just benevolence. The healing of Jew-Gentile relationships to which Brother Deaver has paid his respect brings warmth to my heart. I appreciate that observation because that is the very truth of the passage, that there is more involved in this contribution than just relief of need. I say amen. And amen. You've saved me a lot of trouble there because we're in agreement. But this very contribution, he says in verse 27, yea, it hath been their good pleasure, that is, the people of Macedonia and Achaia, verse 26, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their spiritual things, that's the people down in Jerusalem, their spiritual things had contributed to the Gentiles, then they, the Gentiles, owe it to them from whom they had received spiritual things to minister unto them in carnal, when therefore I have sealed unto them this fruit. This, therefore, adds up to the central conclusion, and it isn't difficult at all, that this money was raised for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. But the saints in Jerusalem lived in, the saints among, or the poor among the saints, I'll put it right. The poor among the saints to whom Paul referred are the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. We'll get back to the chart in a minute. The poor among the saints in Jerusalem. But it just so happens that Paul also recognizes the fact that Jerusalem is in Judea. So he talks in the Roman letter that they may, of Judea, that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. So he went to Judea, but in going to Judea, he went to Jerusalem, but he couldn't have gone to Jerusalem without going to Judea. And the poor saints in Jerusalem were saints in Judea, that's right. They were in Judea. And Judea happened to be the capital of his own country. In going to his nation, he went to the Jews. But in going to the Jews of his nation, he went to Judea. But in going to the Jews of his nation in Judea, he went to Jerusalem. In going to Jerusalem, he went to the saints, and his ministration was still in his purpose and had the effect of, we'll make our argument in a minute, of healing both Jew-Gentile relationship and relieving the need of the poor saints. Now that's the nation argument, and if we want more of it, we'll have it. I'm just as happy to be now to spend all the time we need to spend with these good people talking about alms to my nation. And I want you to tell me when you come to the floor tomorrow night and these people, if this is national benevolence. Are there any limitations on it? Is it national benevolence? If it isn't national benevolence, you haven't made a point. When you tell me where this money came from, I'm going to tell you who it went to. And I'll make you that proposition. When you tell me where it came from, I'm going to tell you who it went to. Let's have number 62, please. Number 62. Wait a minute. No, that's right. Perfectly all right. Number 62. How much time do I have for the lesson?
We have 16 minutes.
16 minutes. Thank you. All right. In our passage in this connection, unto them and unto all. As I say, nothing pleases me more than what's cut out for us now. This suits me exactly. Brother Deaver has now got the work to prove that the church out of its treasure can contribute to those that are not saints. I'm going to grant him right here that if he can get non-saints in all, then he proves his proposition we won't have to argue anymore. That's right. If he can prove that the church did it, I know enough about authority that I won't argue with you about it. Now, I'm not going to take your proof from the Cambridge Bible, because you knew that when you read it. This is a passage upon which men have differed. Commentaries will differ, but I have the same right to state what some of them believe as he has some. So the fact that men differ about it is not exciting. People differ on baptism. I can read everything on all sides of baptism by commentators, so can Brother B. What we want to offer you is the proof of whatever evidence can be brought to bear. Now, I will call Brother Deaver's attention to something that the audience heard a while ago. And if Brother Deaver didn't know it then, he knows it now, and he may have known it then. I attacked in his major premise a while ago a universally extended term, all. Do you remember what I said to him? I said, Brother Deaver, are you going to take the fact that all, everything in the Bible, all passages prove it? Are there any exceptions to it? Well, he said, no, I didn't mean that, and you know I didn't mean that, because you know that all means all that I've got in the proposition. All that's contained in the proposition. Brother Deaver, you're so right. You are so right, and I'm glad you admitted it, and I wanted you to admit it. The word all is limited. He said so. Yes, sir, it's on tape. All is a limited term after all. He knows it in English, but if he didn't know it in English, oh, I'm not a Greek student. I can read enough, and I've been told enough, fortunately, that I know what's the truth about it. I know the truth about it. And if Brother Deaver doesn't, I'm going to help him just like I want to help him to help me if I don't know the truth about it. Unto them, he says, are the poor. No, let's have a chart here. We had some charts that were strung out in this connection. Let's see number 17. Number 17, please. Here are some specific charts of argumentation that were made. Good. Now, here's what we're wanting to look at. Here's what we're wanting to look at. He says, Brother Hort, you come up here and put in who this contribution went to. And then tell Thaddeus who's the best. And then tell them who they all are. With pleasure, Brother Deaver. With pleasure. Except again, Brother Deaver is the most ungenerous man without intending to be, I believe, I've ever seen. He delights in asking questions and answering. He always is generous enough to give you an option, but bless your heart, he won't let you have any but his. I don't know whether he flatters himself to think that he knows all of it, and when he states it, that you can't have it any different. But I can have it different. Here's the answer. Number one, but add poor. Poor saints in Jerusalem. That's what the text says. The poor among the saints. All right. Number one, put it in your notes. Answer to your chart, number 17. The poor, but make it plain now, audience. I'm adding to his chart. I'm adding the word poor. I'm answering his chart. He wants to know who it meant. But he hasn't answered it. I can't answer it according to him. I can't take a selection. But it did go to the poor among the saints. Now, Brother Deavers, you want to know who the all refers to. It refers to the saints that were poor. Now then you're going to come back, of course, and say, then how did they get a contribution? Well, you've already answered it if you'll just think. And you sleep on it tonight. And we'll talk about it tomorrow. The very fact that it was a dual contribution to start with. Do you remember a while ago that he said that the purpose of the contribution was not just to relieve want. It wasn't just to relieve want. That's right, Brother Deaver. That's right. And I was afraid I was going to have to prove that to you, but I'm not going to have to worry you with that at all. You've already agreed. It's a split contribution. And the split in the contribution is in the split right here. That's exactly what the split's about. That's why there's a distinction made in the text. Now let's turn to the very passage under consideration, 2 Corinthians. And in this very connection, I think we can find the verses that will be of some help and make contribution to our problem just here. Now, Paul says in verse 12, for the ministration of this service, for the ministration of this service, of course he's talking about the contribution that he is making, not only, he says, filleth up, not only filleth up, not only filleth up the measure of the wants. That's why I said poor saints. The measure of the wants of the saints. But he says, but aboundeth also in the same manner that it fills up their wants, it also aboundeth also through many thanksgiving unto God. So they're made to thank God. All right, whoever receives the contribution is made to thank God. So the poor saints up there are going to thank God for what they got. They're grateful to God, not just grateful for the money. Again, seeing that through the proving of you Gentiles, by this ministration, they glorify God for your obedience, of your confession unto the gospel, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them, and unto all. Now, Brother Deaver says, who can we all refer to? And the all refers to all the saints in Jerusalem. I can pick that one. But I wouldn't limit it to that because there's nothing exclusive about it, Brother Deaver. We've been through that. But I'll at least say it included that many. I would say that it went much farther. I should say that it affects all Jews who are Christians. Alright. I should say it is not the same as them. But I should say that when you say saints in Jerusalem, that's right. Now you say, do you limit it? Oh, I'm not going to limit it. All right. Would it be saints outside of Jerusalem? Yes, if you want to stretch it that far, Brother Deaver, it's perfectly all right. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm going to tell you, frankly, that the effect of the contribution was to affect Jew-Gentile relationship. And all of the bad feelings between the Jews and the Gentiles was limited to Jerusalem. So I know that it was here. It's very likely because others were affected, all Jews were affected, I should say that it reached on beyond that. And I expect in looking at the thing, I would prefer to say, not if you want to say that four excludes these, but saints both in and out of Jerusalem. Probably number three would be the most likely choice, but at least Brother Deaver understands my answer. He understands my answer. That those who were poor among the saints got the money, but even those who were poor were made happy for the Gentiles, and not only they, but these were happy for the contribution, but somebody said they didn't get any of it. Oh, yes, they got the effect of it, and that's the thing that Paul's talking about. The very thing that is involved is that when he takes the contribution, he says it may not be acceptable to them. It may not be acceptable. Pray that it may be acceptable to the brethren. Now, in this very matter, Paul wrote the Roman letter, or the 2 Corinthians letter, wrote it to, at about the time of his departure from, wrote the Roman letter about the time he was here, in the close of the, of 57. And in the middle or close of 57, this letter, the Corinthian letter, was written. I said Rome, I said Corinth, I'm confused. Paul at this time was over at a distance from Greece, having come over from Ephesus. And from there, he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, and this is prior by about 6 months to his going to Jerusalem. Now, he hadn't gone to Jerusalem yet, he hadn't taken the money, and what is written here is prospective. And let me point out to Brother Deacon that it was one contribution. One contribution. And the contribution hadn't at this point had any effect. This contribution of which Paul speaks is this, that this contribution is going to supply, he says. That is, he hopes it will. It is for the ministration of this service, not only filleth up the measure of the want. This is a prospective thing. At this time, the contribution hadn't gone to anybody. But its effect was designed to relieve needy saints in Jerusalem unto them and the Lord. Now come to the altar. Some charts were introduced, and I want to pay my respects to them if I can find them. If I can locate your charts. 14 and 15, good. Yes, let's look at those. It's a succession of the worst use of the word all. All right, good. That's what we wish. Thank you for your help. All right, under them at all. Acts 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon all. Brother Deaver, we agree that the all were non-saints. Galatians 6 and 10, we agree that the all refers to non-saints. Let's have a next shot. You see, we can just deal with this thing so easy and so quick if we put it on scriptural basis. Chart number 15, under all continue. Certainly they're on three questions. Toward all men. Is that others than saints? Yes, sir. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. That which is good. One toward another, toward all men. Yes, sir. Other than saints. 2 Corinthians 9:13. No, sir. No, sir. This is saints here. This is saints. And the key is what you gave a while ago, Brother Deaver. So you have another chart, I believe, on this, which you have a series of verses with the word all. Number 16. Thank you. All right. We have a series of charts in which the word all, in which, of course, we have precisely the same Greek terminology, and has exactly the same meaning as far as its use is concerned. So far as its use is concerned, in that the word all is always modified. It's always modified. Now, it just happens to be, it just happens so, that it isn't modified by what's in another text. It happens to be modified by what's in that text. And this is the fallacy in Brother Deaver's contention just at this particular point. His contention is, necessarily, that if all means non-saints in one passage, it therefore means non-saints in all passages. Now, Brother Deaver, you're using the same fallacious reasoning here that I've dealt with you on other things. Just because it deals with others than saints in four passages, then he says, therefore, it must be so when you come to this one. No, Brother Deaver, it doesn't. And the reason is that the context of this passage is not the context of the other four passages. The word is the same word. But it doesn't mean the word all does not mean non-saints, but the word all in the other passages modifies and connects with a context that does indicate non-saints. See? I'm not saying, and you're not either, that the word all itself means all men. No, sir. No. The word all itself, of course, is an adjective. And it couldn't mean anything. An adjective couldn't mean anything without something to modify it. All what? All horses, all dogs, all cows, all chickens, all what? Well, the translators have slipped in that perfect law. I mean the word men. I grant it's talking about men. Thank you. Well, 5 minutes. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. Thought my time had gotten away mighty quick, and I was disappointed I couldn't finish. All right. Adjective, or used adjectively in the book by Thayer, page 491. Thayer says that the word that's used in our text here, phontes, when used with the plural, all or any, that are of the class indicated by the noun. Now let me read this again and make it very clear. That when the word all, that's the word we're looking at, when the word all is used with the plural, when all with the plural, all or any that are of the class indicated by the noun. Now, can we go back, please, to this passage, this quotation of 1 Corinthians? That was, what, 71 again? 60.
2 Corinthians
2 Corinthians 9:13, the text.
2 is the passage itself.
2 is the passage itself. The not itself the passage. 62 is the passage itself. All right. The passage itself is unto them and unto all. Now, there says that when this word is used in reference, or rather when it is used, that its reference is always in connection with plurals to the noun which it associates. In this case, the pronoun. Then all refers to like hand. Like hand. Now, Brother Heber, I'll stake it with you, and we'll have it out on that very ground. All in this passage refers to the same kind of sin. Now, who are they? Well, he says they're poor saints. And it says that they're poor, but they have to be saints. You're going to break your classification, you're going to break your context. I say that unto them are the poor saints, the poor among the saints, and we all are those that are saints, but are not poor. That's exactly it. It's the poor among the saints. The saints is the outside circle, the poor among them is the inside circle. And unto them is the inner part of the circle, and all is all up. All takes care of the whole outfit. But it doesn't change the classification. At least that's Thayer's rule on it. Unto them, who are them? Are they saints or non-saints? Now we've got to get non-saints in this text. This is Brother Deaver's proposition. He's got to prove that saints are in the context, or he surrenders his proposition. That's the rule that we're looking at. Now then, this is the argument that we've heard, the argument in advance. It's one we can get our teeth in, it's one we can see, and therefore I'm very happy to have it introduced into our discussion. All right. Now then, we've had our unto them and unto all, and I want to review a little bit more in reference to this particular. First, I point out that this contribution was raised for saints. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in the first verse, it was collected for saints. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 4, it was ministered to saints. In 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 1, it was ministered to saints. In 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 12, it was to supply the wants of the saints. In Romans 15, in verse 25, it was to minister to the saints. In Romans 15 and 28, when I seal to them, the Jewish saints, the fruit of this, that was for the saints. In Romans 15 and 31, Paul asked that they pray that it would be acceptable to the saints. In Romans 15 and 26, he says the contribution for the poor among the saints. And it was therefore not only given for saints, it was ministered to saints, raised for saints, and sent to saints. And yet in spite of all of this, Brother Deaver still thinks he can find non-saints in it because these saints happen to be in Paul's nation. And since Paul took it to his nation, he was therefore made national benevolence out of it. Now we'll hear more about this. He can't answer tonight. But I'm glad we have another night in which to spend on. Now let me tell you, if it's national benevolence in advance.
I want you to think about it too. When Paul speaks of the deep poverty of the brethren up in Macedonia from which this contribution came, you know this was a whale of a contribution. This is national benevolence. Because here in one contribution, is enough money not only to take care of all, get it now, not only to take care of all the Jewish needy things, but beyond that, they will take care of right here. Every indigent Jew who's a Christian in Jerusalem is taken care of. Not only that, it went on and took care of every poor Jew in the world. Because it was national benevolence. If it was for my nation. If the nation is lucky, now you can send your nation down and tell me who in the nation it was, or send me if it was all of the nation. You're convinced. All right. Thank you very much.